Our sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 39. Please stand now for the reading of God's Word. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever, therefore, shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come together to worship, to sing your praises, to give you thanks for your great mercy, and we've come to hear your word. We pray now, Lord God, that you would make effective your word to our sanctification, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, and that you would speak to us, that your word would richly dwell in our hearts. We pray in the name of our King, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The title of our sermon today is, What Are We Doing Here? If you look at your notes, and I encourage you to look at them today. It will help to follow through. We're going to be going through kind of a large chiastic structure, and I think the notes will help to keep everybody on track with what I'm saying. So the title is, What Are We Doing Here? And this is, if you ask it the right way, this is one of the great questions of the ages. Different philosophers and worldviews and religions all try to answer this question, really. And like I said, there are a couple ways to ask the question, and this first one is, what are we doing here? In other words, why do we exist? That is a great philosophical question that man has tried to answer throughout the ages. Why do we exist? Why are we on the earth? For what purpose? Now, in our day and age, we are all too familiar with the naturalist evolutionary answer, which is really dominant in our culture, which is that there is no purpose. Right? We as humans are here for who knows how long, and one day we will be extinct. Earth and the universe could go on for billions of years without humans. Now, as Christians, we reject this idea in favor of one where man has a purpose. But even in the church, there is sentiment not too far removed from this idea that gives us really very little reason to be here. There are differences in eschatology, for instance, that make it easy for one to think that there is very little value in the time that is given us here on the earth. You've probably heard the phrase, you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. And for me, that was popularized by a preacher named J. Vernon McGee. And this is the idea that if it's all going to burn, and the only reason that we are here is to get saved, then don't waste your time doing anything else. Now, I struggled with this idea for some time as a young Christian. I thought, I'm saved. God, I believe. What is there left for me to do? I don't want to be here. I want to be in heaven with you. Why do you have me here? Why am I still here if I'm saved? If it's all set. Then I began to think, which I think for many people is kind of a natural progression, if you hold to that view, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe God has me here because he's not sure about me yet. He's not 100% sure whether or not I should be or I will be in eternity in heaven. Now, this thinking is, of course, founded upon fear, right? And is clearly unbiblical. But when you look to the Bible, you find the answers to these big questions of life. And when you look to the Bible, you realize that there's another way to ask this question. What are we doing here? And that is, what are we doing here? With the emphasis on our actions, with the emphasis on doing. What is it that we are doing here? And in our text today, Jesus answers, I think, both of these questions. In the words of our Lord, we find that we are here because we do have a job to do. He has a job for us to do. So let's take a look at our text. Turn with me to Matthew 10, if you're not already there. And our text this morning takes place in the middle of a speech in which Jesus is giving. He's giving instructions to his disciples before he sends them out to minister. Now, this speech occurs at the end of a section in Matthew where Jesus has been demonstrating his power and authority. The Gospel of Matthew can be divided in different ways, and one way it can be divided is where the first part of the book, the very first chapters of the book, deal with what could be called the presentation of the king. Okay, this includes his birth and up to his temptation. And then the second section could be called the proclamation of the king, which deals basically with or contains basically the 3.5 chapters that have the Sermon on the Mount. And then the third section can be called the power of the king. And this is a section where Jesus shows his power to heal disease, power to command the sea and the wind, in which Elder Wilson gave a sermon last week about that. His power over demons by casting them out, and ultimately his power over death by raising the synagogue official's daughter from the dead. There's this whole section where he does all of these magnificent things. And as at the end of this section, the section called the power of the king, in which our sermon text is found, and it marks really a transition point into the next division of Matthew, which shows the rejection of the king. He begins to be, after doing all these marvelous things and having great followers, then there's a section that he has continuing rejection. So our sermon text comes right at the end of this section of the power of the king. So Jesus has been casting out demons. He's been healing people. And now at the very beginning of chapter 10, the 12 disciples, now called apostles for the first time, they are officially named in these first verses here of chapter 10. And by the way, the word apostle means messenger or one sent out with a special message, which is exactly what now Jesus is determining to do with the 12. He's going to send them out. He names the apostles, and it says in verse 1 that he gave them the authority to do all the things that he had just been doing over the course of this last time period. And then Jesus begins a speech to instruct the 12 on their mission. Now, our text the actual sermon text this morning is actually only the second half of that speech. And we need to take a look, we need to take just a few minutes to look at the whole speech because it impacts what it is we're going to discuss. So this speech in its entirety, and this moves now to the next section, we're going to talk about the chiastic structure of Jesus' speech. I've outlined it there in your notes, and we're going to run through that fairly quickly here. We'll go through it point by point. Point A, Jesus gives the apostles beginning instructions to preach. Quote, and he tells, this is what he wants them to preach. The kingdom is at hand. And to do the things then that Jesus has been doing. And he sums it up by saying, freely you have received, now freely give. And that is the title for this section then, receiving and giving. It's verses 5 through 10. The next in point B, Jesus gives a series of worthy statements. The disciples, for instance, are to find a house that is worthy. And if it is, blessings come upon that house or city. If it is not, and they do not receive the apostles, then they will receive that city or that house will receive a harsh judgment. So that is titled a section titled the worthy statements. Section C, Jesus tells the disciples to be like animals. Seems like an odd instruction, but actually he's telling them that they are sheep in the midst of wolves and to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Next in D, he has instructions concerning what to do when they will speak before governors and kings to testify of Christ. So I've titled that section, Speak. Section E, he tells them that they will be hated because of him. And then we come now to the center of the chiasm, which reflects the main point or the overarching principle of the passage. And here Jesus tells the apostles that they will not complete what it is that they have been given to do before he comes again. And I think this is referring to his coming in 72 AD, but as we'll see, I think it also refers to his second coming at the end of time. But now that we've reached the middle point, we go back and we would expect that each point repeats. In the first half, though, that we've just went through, before we do that, notice that the first half seems to contain instructions mostly fitted for the disciples concerning this particular mission. Not that there aren't principles in the first section that apply to us today, but primarily they do seem to concern the disciples on this mission, such as don't go into the city of the Samaritans, right? And bring no extra shoes. This kind of a thing would be hard-pressed to apply to us in our situation. These are not timeless principles for us to live by, right? But as the speech goes on, the principles do seem to get broader and reflect not just the 12 disciples, but instructions for disciples of Christ for all ages, especially in the second half, where true to this chiastic structure, the main topics again, they repeat, but now they seem to be expanded and to reflect these timeless principles, important for any who wish to be disciples of Christ. So this begins our sermon text. And again, we're going to kind of continue through the chiastic structure. So just point by point, back in your notes there, in E prime, you would expect Jesus to say something about being hated. And indeed, in verses 24 and 25, he says, the disciple is not above his master. If they called me Lord of the Flies, which is the translation of Beelzebub, it's not a nice title, how much more then will they despise you? And then in D prime, he again gives instructions as to what his disciples shall speak and how. And this is in verses 26 and 27. In C prime, there follows another comparison to animals in saying that we are more valuable than many sparrows. That's in verses 28 through 32. In B prime, verses 33 through 40, Jesus has a number of worthy statements again, like in point B. And finally, in A prime, you can see he is in verses 41 and 42, again, talking about receiving and giving. And again, it's a little bit more expanded. So looking at this speech, though, as a whole, keeping in mind this chiastic structure, what is sometimes referred to as that climactic center, or simply just the turning point, the center of this chiasm, is verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another, for verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now, many of the instructions Jesus gives the disciples are similar, really, to what Elder Wilson preached about last week. Things are not going to be a walk in the park, right? Families are going to be against families. You're going to be delivered up to rulers, and you're not even going to be able to finish what it is that I have given you to do. But the instructions that Jesus is giving his disciples need to be seen in the light of his coming. He is coming. Jesus is saying, this is what I want you to do until I come. And you're not going to be able to complete, like I said, you're not going to be able to fully complete the job, so keep working until I come. Now, as we said earlier, these instructions with immediate application to the mission of the 12, but now let's go ahead and look at our sermon text, which I think gives disciples of all ages instructions concerning what the Lord wants us to be doing until he comes. What does Jesus want his disciples to be doing? Well, let's look at verse 24, and we'll start there. In verse 24, Jesus says, the master and the servant, he says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more should they call them of his own household? Fear them not, therefore. One of the first things that Jesus tells us in this second half, okay, for disciples of all ages, is don't fear. So fear is apparently an important issue. As we've been going through this entire speech, look how many times Jesus tells the disciples, don't fear. Here in verse 26, he tells them not to fear who have called the fear them who have called the master of the house Beelzebub. And that's the Pharisees. In verse 28, he tells them not to fear those who can kill the body only, but are not able to kill the soul, which is anybody, really. Do not fear man in general. In verse 31, he says, do not fear because God is going to care for you even more than he cares for sparrows. He uses sparrows as an example. In these verses, it's explicit that Jesus says, do not fear. But really, he says, do not fear again in the entire speech. Back at the beginning in verse 10, he could have said, do not worry about money and what you will wear or eat. Do not fear, for a workman is worthy of his meat. I'm going to provide for you. Do not fear or doubt God's care for you. Verses 11 through 15, the apostles are to determine to the best of their ability if a house is worthy or not. And if it's not, don't worry. You'll be justified in your labor. You thought this house was worthy, but it's not worthy. It's okay. In verse 19, don't fear. Don't worry about what you will say when they deliver you up. The Spirit of your Father will speak in you. Verses 21 and 22, don't fear. There will be strife that comes even in families. Don't worry. Again, we could go on and on. We're getting the point, right? Don't fear, don't fear. It's constantly repeated throughout this speech before he's sending the 12 out. Don't worry about the trials that are certain to come. Don't worry about what you will do. Don't fear. You are going to be taken care of. Obviously, fear is a powerful force. It's something that Jesus wanted the disciples to be ready to face. And I think he wants us to be ready to face. Fear makes us do things that we would not normally do if we give in to it. And there's probably no end to the examples that we could give. This is one that stuck in my mind, a story I heard years ago. You may have heard this story, but it kind of illustrates, dramatically illustrates the destructive power of fear. Every year, and I actually don't know, I'm pretty sure it's yearly, there's a Muslim crusade to Mecca. I'm not exactly sure if it's every year, but I think it is. Big crusade, not a crusade, but you know, everybody flies in from all over the world to go to Mecca and to do something. They're worshiping Allah. I'm not sure exactly what it is. But during this time, there was a there's a road that goes through a tunnel. It's like a mile long, and normally it's a highway or some kind of a road that goes through a lighted tunnel, and it's a very long tunnel. It's got a curve in it, so it's lighted all the way through. And at this time of the year, because of the pilgrimage, that's the word I was looking for, pilgrimage, the tunnel had no cars in it. It was filled with people, right? Shoulder to shoulder, people walking through this tunnel. They had to get from one side to the other for some reason. And but the point being is that it's just completely packed shoulder to shoulder with people walking slowly to get to the other side. And it was a very hot day. And I don't remember the exact specifics, but we're talking like 100 degrees, right? And as they're making their way through, it's hot and it's crowded and probably a fairly unpleasant experience. The lights go out and the generator fails, or whatever was powering the lights. And because the tunnel is so long and because it's got a curve in it, it's pitch black in there. And the people, of course, panic, for whatever reason. It was just hot and people were worried about heat exhaustion or whatever, but everybody panicked and had to get out of the tunnel quicker than what they were doing. You know, they're just kind of marching along sort of slowly. And as I'm reading through this, it doesn't sound very exciting. And then I look, it was almost 2,000 people died because of the trampling. I remember that impacting me greatly. I'm thinking, wow, that is just amazing. There really was no immediate danger. I mean, no one had to die. But because of the panic, because of the fear, almost 2,000 people died. If they just were able to control their fear and keep... Now, keep in mind, I understand, I probably have been terribly afraid too, but fear can cause death, you know, where there wouldn't be any death. If there were folks in there that could have... excuse me... If there are folks in there that could have calmed people down and said, no, let's just keep marching through, eventually you'll make it. Although the only thing that happened, the lights went out, right? So fear can be very destructive. Now, it's more of a dramatic example. You got thousands of people dying and a terrible thing. And fear probably affects us in more subtle ways, right? But we all struggle with fear. It's part of our sinful nature. It's part of what it means to be human. And Jesus talks about fear in this speech a lot, as we've said. And if you've seen, not only in his speech, but he talks about it quite a bit in the Bible. If you've seen the movie Facing the Giants, which I don't normally use movies for my Bible study reference stuff, but we just happened to watch it at the right time that I was putting together this. In the movie Facing the Giants, the coach or whatever, he was dealing with fears, lots of different fears. And somebody, I can't remember who it was, comes up to him, one of his old coaches, I think, and says that the Bible... has this phrase, "Do not fear," over 350 times written in the scriptures. Now, I did do my own quick little search. I came up with 362. So, I don't know. But anyway, the point is that we need to deal with fear, each one of us. It's a daily thing. Part of what it means to grow as a disciple is to learn to deal with fear in a godly way. Now, there is an endless list, of course, of things that we can be afraid of. This last example, who knows what the people are afraid of? Again, just claustrophobia or being in the dark. Kids are often go through a period of time. They often go through a period of time where they're afraid of the dark, or Barney, or clowns. I know that for me, I did not like clowns as a kid. And in fact, I had a picture of a clown in my room, as if to torture me. It's just, you know, not only was I kind of afraid of clowns, or maybe that picture was the reason I was afraid of clowns, but there it is in my room, this clown, and it's frowning at me. And I think, what kind of picture is that? You know, and it used to stare at me at night, you know, as the sun goes down and the shapes in your room take different shapes. There's the clown frowning and staring at me. Anyway, so, you know, I was afraid of a lot of things, actually, as a kid. I don't know if any of you remember H.R. Puffin stuff. Was terrified of H.R. Puffin stuff, and that's pretty old. Maybe it's too obscure, but I'll have to show you sometime. Ask me about H.R. Puffin stuff. He's like a giant cheeseburger head on a human body, and anyway, I was terrified by it for some reason. Now, hopefully, when you get older, your fears change, right? You have adult fears. You have young adult fears. Hopefully H.R. Puffin stuff has moved into the background. But there are new fears, right? When you're young adults, you have fears like, what am I going to do with my life? Who am I going to marry? Will I pass my driver's test? Right? And adults have adult fears. Fears concerning their children, having enough money, and the world situation, etc., etc. Again, there literally is no end to the things that we can be afraid of. I'm not even going to get into the whole, you know, psychological and analysis of fears. It's actually kind of funny if you ever were to look up on Wikipedia, you know, the opathies or whatever, you know, where you're afraid of the number 13, and a phobia, it's not opathies, but all the aphobias. There's massive list. You can be afraid of anything. Carpet, you know, I mean, it just goes on and on. Ultimately, though, all of these multitude of fears, which take different forms for different people, the scriptures say are rooted in the fear of death. Okay, Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It is the fear of death that enslaves us to all other fears. Fear of our destruction. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce calls death the king of all terrors. Now, there can be ways to live in denial of that, but the fear of death is really that fear that kind of all other fears are contained in. Another example of the power of death, if you look at history, the early Christians, when they talk about the victory of Christ, and you read some of these early guys, they don't seem to be as interested in the substitutionary atonement that we talk about so much. You know, the idea that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. He took our place. Now, while they believe this, and I think, you know, I think they thought this was an important thing, when you read them, they're much more excited about Jesus' victory over the power of death. That was the amazing thing. Athanasius, for example, in his book on the Incarnation, has a couple of chapters, and it's not a big book, right? So a couple of chapters where he talks about the importance of Jesus' power over death. For him, one of the main proofs that Jesus did actually rise from the dead was the attitude of the martyrs, the willingness of those who were martyred for Christ to die, and the peace that they exhibited proved to Athanasius that Christ has indeed conquered death and that his disciples need not fear it. They didn't fear death, even when it was imminent. The pagan world, too, witnesses to man's great fear of death, maybe even in some senses more dramatically, the whole, really, Egyptian culture is obsessed with death and the afterlife. The pyramids that are still standing today are really a testimony to their fear of death. But Jesus tells us not to fear, right? He tells us over and over in his word that our future is settled. He is going to prepare a place for us. He chose us. He saved us while we were yet sinners. We were still sinning and he saved us. These familiar verses, I'm going to go ahead and read them. The familiar verses in Romans 8 says, chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, or principalities, or powers, things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look just a couple other verses because it drives the point home. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. We've already read that. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the last one. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we're going to come back to that verse again, I think, because that gives us some important clues as to how Jesus thinks about our life, and about work, and about fear. But we are not to fear death. We are not to fear man. We are not to fear anything in heaven or earth. Also in the Great Commission. I'm not going to read it fully, but in Matthew, Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore, teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatever I've commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. He's with us, encouraging us not to fear. Even his very name in Matthew, the beginning of Matthew, encourages us not to fear. In the beginning, the angel says that his name is Emmanuel. It's God with us. So constantly the scriptures are saying, don't fear, I'm with you. Don't fear, I am with you. Don't fear, I am taking care of you. And I think it's clear that we need that message, right? But the command not to fear, it's kind of like there are commands like this in the scriptures. It's kind of like the command to rejoice. How do you do it? When the scriptures say, rejoice always, you think, and you're not feeling like rejoicing, right? You're suffering. You think, you can't just make yourself do that. When people are afraid, right? If you're fearful, you can't just say, don't fear. There, that's the answer. Right? You can't make yourself do that. And I, you know, as a father, think that, you know, I have a tendency, it's easy to want to do that with your kids. Well, just don't be afraid. I think I've done that probably with them at night. You know, I'm afraid of this or that or the dark. Well, don't fear. There's nothing to be afraid of. You know, well, that doesn't really help, does it? There's a good example of this. It's actually a beer commercial, but it's short, so I'll go ahead and tell it. Similar to the command, there's all these things that you open up the papers and it says, relax. Well, if you're having trouble relaxing, the command to relax doesn't really help you. And this commercial is a beer commercial and shows this guy. He's kind of uptight. You just get that feeling. It's very clean cut. And it's got, he looked like, he's German, I think. He had real thin, skinny tie. And his apartment is kind of shiny black and leather and steel, and everything's just, you know, super modern, and he looks like an uptight guy. And he goes up to this awesome stereo system, and he puts in, it says, relaxation tape, right? He's coming home from work or something, and he's sitting on this really tight leather chair. It looks totally uncomfortable. And he puts in this relaxation tape, and it says in a German voice, you know, relaxation tape number 17, which, you know, please excuse my German voice, but relaxation tape number 17, begin relaxing now. You know, and you see his eyes go like that, right? And then, you know, the beer, it's a beer commercial. I think it's Beck's beer. It says, in Germany, there's some things we don't do very well, and that's one of them. But there's some things we do well, and that's beer. So anyway, take that for what it's worth. But, you know, the command to rejoice, the command to relax, the command not to fear. If you just take those commands in and of themselves, they're really not helpful. If you are in the grip of fear, how do you not fear? Well, of course, Jesus knows this, right? He doesn't leave us to just try really, really hard not to fear. Instead, he gives us things to do, things that we can do, things that we should do and should be doing if we want fear to be cast out of our lives. In our sermon text today, I think Jesus gives us at least three things. I'm going to point out three things anyway, that we should be doing. In verse 28, Jesus says, "And fear them not, which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear man or your circumstances or any other created thing. Fear God." Well, this is actually a while back now, but there's a sermon that Doug Wilson gave about fear. And then he stated, which I thought was interesting, it's not a question of not fearing, but who do you fear? In other words, we are created to fear God. But it's easy for us, being fallen, to transfer that fear onto other things. Not just Doug Wilson, but corresponding to that, 1 Peter 1:17 says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Which means our time here on the earth. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to conduct ourselves with fear. "Pass the time here as a stranger on the earth, fearing God." Psalm 34 that we just sang and also read responsibly is packed with commands to not fear and to not fear, but also to fear God. Don't fear man, don't fear these things, but fear God. "Oh, fear the Lord, ye saints. There is no want to them that fear him. Oh, come, you children, listen unto me. I will teach you how to fear the Lord." Of course, in Proverbs, the very beginning of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We are supposed to fear not man, but God. Now, and there is an aspect of this fear of the Lord that is fear in the sense that we have been talking about, an emotional response that causes us to be, for lack of a better word, scared. God is awesome in power when you think of him. He is unfathomable. Can't say that word. In his greatness. But fear in these contexts, I think, also means obedience. And that's really what we can hold on to. It means obedience. It's not unrelated to the emotional response. But obedience to his commands gives us something we can do. Jesus says in John, Gospel of John 14 through 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." So keeping the commandments of God is one way in which we show that we love him. Perfect love casts out fear. And in 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." So there's this relationship between obedience and fear, a relationship between love and fear being cast out. This correspondence between love and fear is important. It's so easy for us to make decisions in our lives based on fear or guilt. One of the things that we need to ask ourselves when we come to these decisions, when making a decision, am I doing this thing? Am I making this decision based on fear and guilt? Or am I doing it because of love? If you can answer yes to you're doing it because of love, then it's probably the right decision to make. If you're doing something out of fear or guilt, then fear is allowed in. Just like any sin, it begins to grow stronger in your life until fear and guilt can dominate your life. It can dominate the decisions that we make. But obedience to the commands of God can begin to deliver us from this trap. Now, this is not a surprise to us, right? When we do the right thing, when we are self-sacrificing, when we are humble, when we love, when we obey the commands of God, there's a peace. We feel good. It does feel good to do the right thing. And not that there are good things that always happen, but for the most part, when you've done the right thing and you've been self-sacrificing, this is a good thing. We know that it's the right thing to do. On the other hand, when we lie or cheat or are disobedient or are trapped into a pattern of sin, we're robbed of our peace, right? It continues to eat away at us. Fear is allowed to gain a foothold. Proverbs, which I really love the Proverbs. Proverbs explains it this way. Chapter 28. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So the fear of God, obedience to commands, is a remedy to fear, to those fears that seek to control us. It's the opposite, right? Wicked, those who are fearing, okay? The wicked are, you know, in Proverbs you have a picture of the wicked, the foolish, the, you know, they're all kind of pictured as over and against those who are righteous. And of course, you know, we recognize that none of us are righteous in and of ourselves, but those who have the righteousness of Christ and who recognize that God's law is good are pictured as over and against these two people pictured against each other. And if you're fearful, if fear has controlled your life, if you're in that realm, in Proverbs it says you flee even when no one's pursuing. Right? It's just there. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. So fear of God, obedience to commands is one thing. Second thing, I think that Jesus wants his disciples to be doing, he says down in verse 38, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Take up your cross is the second thing. Now this, for most of us probably, this is a very familiar saying. Most of us have heard it many times, that this is what we should do. I know I have. But somewhere along the line in my spiritual journey, I asked the question, okay, how do I do that? All of a sudden the imagery came, you know, it just came to me. I've thought I've been picking up my cross all this time, but then I thought, what in the world does that actually mean? What am I actually doing? What am I picking up? How do I obey this command? It's important to know. Here in Matthew, Jesus says, if you don't pick up the cross, you aren't worthy of him. In Luke, Gospel of Luke, there's a corresponding command to pick up your cross. He says, if you don't pick up your cross, you cannot be his disciple. So it's probably important for us to have a firm grasp on what it means to pick up your cross. Well, first of all, to take up, the word to take up here is the Greek word lambano, which means to take a hold of or to put on like clothing. It can also mean to receive. But the interesting thing about the word is that it's a verb and it is in the present active indicative, which means that it's a continuous action. Right? It's going on now and it doesn't have a definite end. It's something that you are to be doing continually. In fact, again in Luke, Jesus says, and it's in a different section, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So he makes it even more explicit there. So, taking up your cross, so far anyway, it's something that we can do. It's something that we should be doing every day, or we cannot be his disciple, right? But what is the cross? It has become common, I think. I know that I've heard this many times, this kind of thinking, to think that the cross is a burden that you have to bear, something like an irritating friend or arthritis or something, right? But this is not what Jesus is talking about. Okay, we must remember, I think, that the cross in Jesus' day was an instrument of torture, right? It was an instrument of death, not something you hang around your neck like we do in a necklace, right? The cross was a way to put someone to death. It would be like if Jesus said to his disciples, pick up your electric chair and follow me. Right? It sounds weird, but I think this is the key, actually, to understanding what Jesus wants us to be doing as his disciples. We are to put something to death. And since he says it's our cross, right, it's pretty clear that we are to put ourselves to death daily. Remember in Luke, it says, if any would be a disciple, let him deny himself and follow me. I think self-denial is really what is in mind here. What I want is not the ultimate determiner, but what God wants. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, in Colossians 3:3-10, it's even made more explicit. It says, "Set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him also in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." And then he gives us a big list of things that we are to put to death: sexual immorality, impurity, evil passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. You have put on the new, in this idea of putting on clothing. You've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. This is what picking up your cross means, and it's something that we need to be doing on a daily basis. One of the reasons, then, why we are still here is to put to death daily the old self and put on the new. We need to master ourselves. Again, Proverbs puts it this way: "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." There is no protection. Enemies can come in. Fear can come in. And God has made it so that the things that we do matter. They do matter. It's not polishing brass on a sinking ship. When we sin, it's like planting a seed that is going to bear bad fruit one day unto death, right? And when we do good deeds, it's like we plant — this is imagery we've talked about in our family — we plant good seeds that will bear fruit one day unto life. And Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8 puts it this way: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So each day, one thing to think about: each day we are to be farmers. We are either sowing good seeds or bad seeds. Sorry. And God has us here to sow good seeds each day. So in this message to be to his disciples, Jesus wants them and us to not fear the things that are going to happen, nor any man, but fear God and obey him. He wants us to pick up our cross daily by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And finally, he wants us, in this last section, I think he wants us to be doing the work of the ministry. In verses 40 through 42, Jesus ends his speech by telling his disciples that whoever receives the disciples receives Jesus, and he who has sent Jesus, which is the Father. The disciples are going to do the work that God has sent them to do, and that work is going to be blessed by God. No one who does good, then, will lose his reward, he says. And that goes for those who receive the disciples as well as the disciples themselves. It doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter how small the work is. Even giving a cup of water to a child in the name of a disciple does not go unrewarded by God. So we all have, basically, the idea here, we all have work to do. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have a job. Look back at the chiastic outline for just a second. The verses in A prime are about receiving and giving, right? He says here that anyone who receives you receives me, and whoever shall give a cup of water to a child shall not lose his reward. And this corresponds to point A, the very first point, where Jesus tells the disciples that freely you have received power, basically, power to do the ministry that Jesus was doing. They now freely give. And the same is true for us. Each of us have received gifts and abilities and responsibilities from God. And we need to be exercising those gifts in the service of the kingdom of God. We have received, we need to give. In Ephesians chapter 3, 11 through 16, it says, and this is talking about some of the gifts that God gives. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning or craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, even Christ. From the whole body, joined and held together by every point, by every joint, with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, this body grows so that it builds itself up in love. Every disciple has a role then to play in the building up of the body of Christ. Some are pastors, as it says here. Some are teachers. And these are normally the gifts that we associate with the calling of the ministry. But here in Ephesians, again, pastors and teachers are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, right? It's not just pastors and teachers who have a ministry or a calling. Everybody does. Each one of us has a calling. And part of the calling of pastors is to help the saints in their calling. This is very similar to those of us who have been called to be parents. As parents, we are in an amazing position to help our children grow and prosper in their gifts and abilities, and to direct them according to their callings as they develop. Of course, if you're like me, the million-dollar question is, how do we do that? How do we know what our gifts and abilities are, let alone how do we know what are the gifts and abilities in our kids? When I was in college, I spent a lot of time worrying about that. What is my calling? And there's lots of different advice, lots of different counsel that you get when you ask that kind of a question. And when I was in college, one of the main things that was going around was a spiritual gift inventory test. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that at all. You know, you answer a bunch of questions, kind of like a personality quiz. And I did that. And, you know, some of the questions are, I came up, you know, each question, you know, it's all random. You don't know which way the questions go. You know, do you like, one of them was, do you like speaking in front of large groups of people? Like, okay, well, that one must have to do with teaching. That's probably not, you know, this other kind of a gift. One of the questions was, do you find yourself speaking in a language that you don't understand or know? And that one, of course, applied to speaking in tongues. So, you know, probably this is not the best way for us to determine, you know, our gifts and abilities. You know, you finish with the test and I scored or whatever and this or that or the other thing, you know. Certainly, that's not the way that we should go about it. Now, it's not that that doesn't have any value at all. I think sometimes it's good to ask those questions about yourself. If any of you are finding yourself speaking in a language you don't understand and don't know without knowing it, we might want to talk with you and help you out a little bit. But it's good to ask those questions. But it certainly can't be the definitive answer. You can't finish this test and go, aha, I have the gift of helps, and or whatever, you know, maybe in a list like that. I went through that time. It was a difficult time. And I ended up taking the advice of one of my professors when I asked him this question about gifts and abilities. And again, notice on those gifts and abilities quizzes, there's really nothing about responsibilities that God has already called you to, right? Things you're already doing. The thinking is always out. You know, what am I going to do with my life? And what, you know, but none about the responsibilities that God has given to you to fulfill, and He's gifted you to fulfill as well. But my professor, when I asked him the question about what am I going to do, what is my calling, what am I supposed to do with my life, all he wanted to talk about was my walk with God. He said, well, are you praying daily? Are you reading and meditating on the Word? And, you know, I was in a different context, but I think his point was really good. The point was that what are you doing right now? What are the things that God has given you to do right now, and those other things will kind of take care of themselves. If I'm praying daily, in his mind, if I'm praying daily, if I'm reading and meditating on the Word, if I'm faithful with the other things that God has given me to do right now, the responsibilities and things that He's given to me, if I'm doing those little things, or what I thought was little, right? That's kind of a human tendency for us to think, this is what I'm doing. I'm doing this little thing. I want to do something big, you know. But if I'm faithful in these things that God is doing right now, these big questions of life will take care of themselves. And this is exactly what Jesus is telling his disciples. Here are things that you can do daily. Don't worry. Don't be anxious about the future. The future is going to take care of itself. There are many things you can and are doing right now that are consistent with your callings. And again, talk about parenting. Parenting is a great example of that. As parents, especially, I think, our mothers, those of you out that are mothers out there, I think it's easy to think, am I doing anything that actually matters? Right? Am I doing anything that is meaningful in these big questions of life? Some are pastors, some are teachers. I'm a diaper changer. Now, that's what I do all day long, right? I'm teaching my kids to eat peas. Okay, how does this matter in the great scheme of things? But we need to remember that Jesus even talks about this kind of stuff. But the cup of water in verse 42, whoever shall give to drink one of these little ones, a cup of cold water in the name of the disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Right? Parenting is a calling, and it involves many little things, okay, that we do each day. But we must understand that these things that we are doing as parents, some of them mundane, some of them are more have more impact, but they are all part of our calling in training disciples of Christ. Okay? The great people of history all had to have their diapers changed, right? At some point. Everybody has a mother. Okay? Whoever shall give anything to these a cup of water even to drink shall not lose his rewards. You are fulfilling in the training of your children, you're really fulfilling the Great Commission. And you will not lose your reward. Mothers, you will not lose your reward for the sacrifices that you make each day in serving the Lord by training your children. Praise God for mothers who take seriously their calling to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Obviously, we know we live in a culture where this is not honored. But being a parent is being a servant, right? And this is what Jesus was. He was a servant. Being a disciple is being a servant. And the servant often doesn't know the entire big picture, right? The full master plan. We don't know the entire plan of God. But the master of the house, if he's a good master, and our Lord is good, the servant should know exactly what he should be doing. And we know enough. Right? He's given us what we need. Each servant in the house doing different tasks that they have been assigned to do. And when they are all faithfully doing their jobs, the house prospers. And we are his servants. We are the servants of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do not know the exact details of the entire glorious plan of God, as we've said, but we have, each of us has a job to do. Remember in 1 Corinthians, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and here's the punch, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Even the little things that we have been given to do, the daily things that we have been given to do, all of these things are not in vain. Each one of us, then, has a job to do. And when we are confident, right, bold as a lion, we are doing that job in the service of the King. When we're confident that we're doing that job in the service of the King, fear then is cast out. So we go back to the original question, what are we doing here? According to Jesus, in this speech to his disciples, and of which we are, if indeed you belong to Christ, then you are his disciple. You are here because you have a job to do as a servant of the Most High King. You have gifts and abilities to put to work for the kingdom of God. No matter how small a thing God asks you to do, you will not lose your reward. What are we doing here? Same question. We are picking up our cross daily. and following Christ, being good farmers, right? Sowing good seeds that will bear much fruit. What are we doing? Same question. We are learning to fear nothing but God. Ecclesiastes makes this really simple. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And God is with us so that we don't have to be afraid. The first verse that I learned as a Christian was Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. And it says, it's another one of these verses. It says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I think if we can do these things, then these big questions of life, these big problems of life will be answered. When we are faithful in our little corner of the plan of God, over time, these big questions will take care of themselves. And fear will not master us, but we will master it. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for your mercy. That you know we are frail, you know our fears, you know everything that we need. Pray, Lord, that you would send us out the rest of the today and into the world, into the week, walking confidently, trusting in you, not fearing the world, not fearing our circumstances, not allowing our circumstances to dictate to us, Lord, truth, but keeping our eyes fixed on you, the author and finisher of our faith. And pray, Father, that then you would cast out our fears and grant that we would, again, walk in confidence and in trust, resting in you as our Savior. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.